All right, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We made it through verse 4 in our discussion before last class, and so we're going to work our way there and move on past that verse. But just to familiarize ourselves again with the book that we're studying, we kind of broke it up into three major divisions. I don't care if you call it the same thing or even break it up the same way, but this is how we're doing it for this study. Chapters 1 through 7 is all about Paul and broadly about Paul and his ministry. He's explaining his ministry. There are certainly questions about his ministry that he's addressing. We see that throughout this letter, that there were kind of charges against Paul that he is responding to, even in this section. But we really see that especially in chapters 10 through 13 when it comes down to it and his apostleship and his authorities question. But this first major section of the book is about him explaining his ministry. We looked in the first 11 verses as Paul begins this book. What was he talking about in those verses? Lesson 1, as we looked at it. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Yeah, so it was his thanksgiving for them. It was this discussion about suffering and comfort that Paul and his companions certainly were enduring a lot of suffering. He's going to address them in this letter. But he talks about the Corinthians. They're facing struggles as well. And he says, we've been comforted by God so that we can comfort those who face any affliction. And so he was comforting the Corinthians. They were sharing together in that. In the midst of that, Paul talked about his hope for them. He was hopeful for them. He was hopeful that they would receive the comfort that he had received from God. He was confident that God would continue to comfort him in all of his afflictions. And with that, he talked about they had joined together in prayer. He said, you have helped us through your prayers, verse 11, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And so in the midst of this discussion of affliction, of suffering, and of comfort, he talks about the value of prayer. And so all throughout this letter as well. So while broadly Paul's responding to charges against him, it's also a very personal letter about the relationship that Paul has with these brethren, of the love that they have, of the bond that they have in Christ, of this relationship that they had developed in the time that Paul was with them. So after that, Paul talks about in verses 12 through 14, he talks about his sincerity. He appeals to the conduct when they were with him. So there's these charges against Paul. But Paul says that our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, verse 12, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. And so Paul talks about their conduct, that we were those that behaved properly when we were with you. They should have known this. They should have recognized this about Paul. In chapter 7 and verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, he brings up this idea again, where he makes this appeal, make room for us in your hearts. He says, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And so Paul's reminding them again and again about his conduct, that we behaved ourselves properly when we were with you. I think part of the point he's making in all of this is that they should have been able to call to mind Paul's character, Paul's teaching when he was with them. And when these charges come up, questioning his authority, questioning his teaching, questioning his sincerity, they could look at his example while he was with them and know that it was not in any way focused on fleshly wisdom. He talks about what they were teaching and preaching. He says, we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand to the end, just as you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. And you also are ours in the day of our Lord. That his writing, again, was clear. There wasn't some secret or hidden meaning in his writing. He wasn't duplicitous when he wrote to them. And he says, you understood that. You acknowledged that. You accepted the preaching that we did. And we see that as evidenced by their reception of the gospel and their turning from sin. We see that they had responded favorably to Paul's preaching and those with him. So he gets into this, what I see is the kind of the first charge against him. And it was that because his travel plans had changed, because there was at some point in time an initial plan that Paul was going to go through Corinth to Macedonia, circle back through Macedonia and come to Corinth again. By the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, what was his travel plan? Yeah, He was in Ephesus for the preaching of the gospel. The door was open. He's going to stay there and preach. Then he's going to go through Macedonia. And once he's gone through Macedonia, he's going to come to Corinth. So now he writes this second letter a few months later, within a year of that first letter. And apparently, because that had changed from whenever this initial plan was, he says, I was not vacillating, or I was not showing fickleness when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, or that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And so because it changed, there's this charge that, well, Paul, he makes plans but doesn't intend to keep them. He's planning according to the flesh. And Paul says, that's certainly not what I was doing. I think it's the New English Translation that says, where it says here this idea of not vacillating when I intended to do this. He said, did I do so without thinking about what I was doing? Maybe that's this idea of yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But either way, what the Corinthians should have known about Paul, what we know about Paul, is that that's not how he makes plans. He's not fickle in that. He's not vacillating, just going back and forth. But he says, our word was true. And he makes this appeal to, as God is faithful, verse 18. He says, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. He goes into the message he preached. He said, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. He appeals to the promises of God, verse 20. As many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him are amen to the glory of God through us. And so he's making his appeal here now to his message. And he says, this preaching, he says here that the Son of Christ Jesus who was preached. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I intended nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the gospel that he preached to him, that Christ would suffer according to the scriptures, that he'd die, that he'd be raised according to the scriptures. He's talking about the message that he preached. The gospel that he preached to them was not yes and no, but it was yes in him. The promises of God are sure. He talks about God who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so all this goes back to God, that God was the one that had chosen them for this work. God was the one that had established them with the church. God was the one that sealed them and gave them the Spirit in their hearts as a pledge. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the same God that seals all Christians and gives all Christians the Spirit as a pledge, Ephesians chapter 1. So then Paul gets into the reason. So I wasn't vacillating. My plans weren't just being fickle. But why did Paul not come? Verse 23. It was spare them I did not come. And so Paul made a very intentional decision not to come to them in the way that he had originally planned. And that was to spare them. He's going to get into why he wrote the first letter. He wrote this letter to address the concerns that he had for the church at Corinth in the hopes that they would fix those things before Paul would come and be with them. He didn't want to come and have to deal with these things in person. He wrote this letter. Again, not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. So again, we move our way into chapter 2. This is where we left off last time, verses 1 through 4. He says, again, I determined this for my sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And so I think he's talking about 1 Corinthians here. He writes this letter so that when he comes, he won't have sorrow from those who ought to make him rejoice. And when he wrote this letter, Paul found no enjoyment in writing a letter calling out all of their sin. There was a lot of, we studied that recently. There were a lot of issues at Corinth, a lot of things that Paul had to address. Now, sometimes do men like to call out the error of others? But there's men that enjoy that. But Paul says, I didn't. He says, I wrote this letter in much affliction, in anguish of heart. I wrote with many tears. And Paul's goal wasn't that they would be sorrowful, but that they might know the love which I have especially for you. And again, when we think about Paul's relationship, he often talks about And he did this with the Corinthians. It's like, you've got many teachers in the Lord, many people that have taught you here, but you've only got one father. Paul was like a father to them. And so this letter that was chastening them, this letter that was correcting them, wasn't just to make them feel bad. It was to express his love for them, that chastening done properly is showing love. Right? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God does that with us. And so Paul is doing that toward them. And so in the midst of his affliction, he's preaching the gospel. He writes with a heavy heart to Corinth when he heard of the issues that they were having. And so verses 5 through 11, there's some question of who Paul, or there's some who question who Paul here is speaking of. To me, in my mind, in my study, it seems clear that he's speaking of 1 Corinthians 5. That if we look at Paul's writing, what we have recorded, he's just been talking about the letter that he wrote to them. It's my understanding that in verses 5 through 11, he's speaking of the individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was caught up in sin, the individual that had his father's wife. So when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 5, what was his instruction to the church? What were they to do? Disfellowship, withdraw, are some words I heard. Right? They were here's a fella that's continuing in sin. It's out in the open. He's not repented of that. He writes to them that they would, in those words we would use, disfellowship or withdraw from him, that they would separate themselves from him. And what was the purpose of that? Why should they do those things? To protect themselves and to save him. So that there's two reasons for that. One is the fellow in sin, you want him to repent. And the way that we do that is we withdraw our fellowship with him. We don't interact with him like we did before. We let there be known that there's not fellowship here. But also it's for the benefit of the church. He talks about cleaning out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. Don't associate with them, not even to eat with them. He talks about this in the context of you're judging those within. Paul says, we're not judging those in the world. That's not our place, but we do have a responsibility to judge those in the church. And so when Paul talks about the one that's caused sorrow, such a one who's faced this punishment by the majority, that you should rather receive and comfort him, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And so I think here Paul's talking about this one individual. He's talking about this individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so he says, if anyone's caused sorrow, he's not caused sorrow to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. So all of you have been sorrowed. Right? They weren't initially. They were kind of celebrating in the sin. But Paul writes them about this. He has caused sorrow to all of you. He says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So again, we see here that Paul told them that when you assemble, that when the church is together, you're going to make this decision. You're going to withdraw from this individual. You're going to deliver him to Satan, is the language that Paul used there in his first letter. But he says sufficient was the punishment inflicted by the majority. And so what's Paul talking about here? Why is the punishment sufficient? Say that again. Because it worked. Brother, he's talking about forgiving him. You don't forgive someone that's just continuing in sin. That's not what he's talking about. This fella has repented. And so he says that the punishment that you were inflicting, that the majority at least were inflicting, he says it is sufficient for him. It's done its purpose. It's done what it has accomplished, what it intended to do. And so don't keep applying the discipline. He says you should rather forgive and comfort him. Right, so they got the first part. They got the punishment right. They had done what Paul instructed. They're to be commended for that. But now that this guy's repented, he says, don't keep inflicting the punishment, because what's going to be the consequence of that? Again, verse 7. Overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this before in churches I've been a part of. Someone's in sin. They're obstinate about that. People try to bring them back. They don't. The church has to withdraw from them. Matter of time, they come back. What do some people do? Keep punishing them. Keep avoiding them. I don't want anything to do with them. What can that result in? How would that result in excessive or be overwhelmed with sorrow? They might go back. Well, what else can I do? I've repented of this. I've tried to make my life right. But here I've got brethren that just aren't accepting me. Well, what's he to do with that? He's going to be overwhelmed by that sorrow. And so rather than doing that, he says, reaffirm your love for him. Right? So receive him back. Comfort him. Embrace that brother that's come back. Receive it back to you that the punishment has been sufficient. And so he's not talking about we'll see it specifically here. Maybe the advantage of Satan in verse 11. But there's this idea that they might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. But what else are we risking if we fail to forgive someone that's repented? Yeah. So right here specifically, they might be overwhelmed with sorrow, but we need to keep in mind also, when we fail to forgive someone, we're told that's going to directly relate to our forgiveness. We're going to be forgiven as we've forgiven others. And so we've got to be careful for that as well. Not just that person might be overcome with excessive sorrow, but you're also putting your soul in jeopardy. And we see that throughout Scripture. And so again, verse 9, for to this end I also wrote. So Paul's talked about reasons that he wrote so that when he come, he would not have sorrow, that they would know his love for him. That's chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 4. But here he adds another reason. This end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So part of why Paul wrote that letter. Let's see if they respond to this. Let's see if they're obedient to this instruction. They've done the withdrawing part. They were obedient to that. Paul's going to talk later in chapter 7 about the church as a whole, that they had turned, that they had responded to this letter. But Paul writes to see whether they're obedient in all things. He adds to that this in verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul says, if you forgive someone, he says, I'm going to forgive him also, or I also. And if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Again, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. For he says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Your translation might say that we are not ignorant of his devices. What's the point Paul's making here?
If they're not careful, they can become an instrument of Satan doing his work.
Yeah.
And welcome them back.
Yeah. Todd.
One thing I think about when I see that phrase is something that you see in Genesis over and over. And I think, I know Steve was talking about this too, this is the idea in the knowledge of good and evil, that what Satan is always trying to do is get men to see the evil when they do it.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think about a number of times where even looking on the other side where Paul talks about you have a brother that's in sin, you need to go confront them. And what Paul often adds with that is considering yourself lest you're also tempted. So there's the danger on that initial end and kind of going and calling out the sin. But here also, there's another danger that, you know, we've done what we should. We've withdrawn from this individual. We've done our part and we've punished them. But then we struggle with the other side of that, of okay, that's accomplished its purpose. Let's move on from that and go on to forgiveness. And so the withdrawing, that punishment is good. But if we apply it more aggressively than we should, or if we apply it for a longer duration than we should, then that which was initially good has become evil for us. And Satan certainly wants that from us. So we need to be sure that we're not ignorant of the devices or the schemes of the devil.
Hi.
Yes, Josh.
So if this brother asks for forgiveness from this congregation and they say, we forgive you, but then they do not associate with him,
mm-hmm.
that forgiveness is just words, right?
Certainly.
It didn't reflect in practice in the fruits of their sincere forgiveness was there.
Yeah.
So really what they needed to do was associate with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Forgiveness is shown by how you act once you give forgiveness. You say you're forgiven, and you don't proceed as if someone's truly forgiven, your forgiveness is just words. It's the same thing with faith. Saying you have faith, you don't have your faith. Mm-hmm. You have sincere faith. The fruit of this forgiveness was associating with them.
Yeah. Yeah, so often we fully acknowledge we got to see some fruits of repentance, right? We got to see that you've repented of this. And there's a scriptural, there's a place for that. Like I said, there's also then fruits of fruit. You can't just say we've forgiven him, we've received him back, but then, well, I'm not inviting him to my house, or I'm not going to spend time with him in that way. I'm not going to associate with him like I do my other brethren. Then, yeah, we haven't really forgiven him in this circumstance. And so throughout this whole process, right, be looking out that Satan doesn't take advantage of us. Don't be ignorant of his schemes, right? The fact that Satan is scheming, we know about throughout Scripture. Satan's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, 1 Peter 5. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about putting on that armor of God, and the language there Paul uses, that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so that's true in all areas of our life as Christians, but it's true in this area of receiving back a brother, of actually doing this discipline properly. So don't be ignorant of Satan's tools, of Satan's weapons. That really, I think we see at least two of them just in this text, that Satan can use sorrow and grief of one who's repented but wasn't received back by the church to discourage them. And Satan can use our strong sense of justice to get the church to withhold love and forgiveness of a brother that has repented. I think we if we're not careful, we can miss that love aspect of it. That so often we hold our strong sense of standing against sin and against error above our love and forgiveness of those who've repented. That's a real danger that we face in the church. Any other comments or questions about this section? Yes, Mr. Alex. Talking about there in Matthew chapter 6, where is it 6? It's 5. Yeah, chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about prayer here. He talks about not praying like the hypocrites, not praying to be seen of men. But in that teaching on prayer, he says, "And forgive us our debts." This is verse 12 of Matthew 6. "As we also have forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." In verse 14, he comes back to this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So Jesus teaches it there. Jesus teaches it in a parable by the unforgiving servant. Here's a fellow that's been forgiven of this excessively great debt, and he finds a servant that comparatively owes a small debt, and he refuses to forgive him. And the point that Jesus makes in that is, so your Father's not going to forgive you if you fail to forgive others. And so in circumstances like this, we might be tempted to say, well, that brother did this sin, and I would never. How could someone do that? And then we fail to forgive, but we put ourselves in jeopardy. So certainly an important lesson in that as well. Anything else? Is there, Steve? Yeah.
There is no perfect church. Here's a car wreck. We know it was divided.
Yeah.
And here some did not withdraw from this.
Yeah.
And he had a majority. I don't know if it was a weak faith or it was the rebellious group that he deals with in 10 to 13.
Yeah.
But I don't care where you go, there's not going to be a congregation that everybody is doing everything right.
Yeah.
And he didn't decide to split it up.
Yeah. Absolutely, a good point in this text as well. Rocky.
In verse 5, Michael.
Yes.
Paul says, "He has caused sorrow not to me."
Yeah.
Well, wait a minute, we just read that it did cause him sorrow. did we find again that's not good? More importantly, it was the song that caused the whole congregation.
Yeah.
So when you look at the big picture, you end up Paul lost sorrow. The more important, more significant was the sorrow of the Jews, but that sorrow on the whole church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, verses 12 and 13. This will take us to the end of the text we're looking here, so we'll hopefully get into some of the questions today. But here, so Paul, he's written here about this withdrawing from 1 Corinthians 5, receiving this brother back, dealing with the sorrow that's present there. And again, Paul had written in hopes they'd take care of this before he came and had to be the one that kind of leads in that. He says here, so now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So I think this still fits into, in part, the section Paul was dealing with about why his travel plans had changed. I wasn't being fickle in that. Now we kind of revisit it. Here's some more detail of what's happening. So Paul had been in Ephesus. That's where he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he has gone from Ephesus on to Troas. There's an opportunity for him to preach the gospel there. The door was open. And yet, why did Paul ultimately go on to Macedonia? There was a door there, but he says here, I had no rest of my spirit, not finding Titus, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. We talked about this already kind of in our overview of the class, but why was he waiting for Titus? To hear how 1 Corinthians was received. He's waiting. He wants to hear how did they receive it? How have they responded to these things? And Paul talks about, I was just distressed there, not finding Titus. I took my leave and I went on to Macedonia. And we know from reading the letter that eventually Titus comes and brings a good report. But this, again, is showing Paul's concern for them. That, again, he wasn't being fickle and not going to them when he had initially said he would. He has this deep concern for them. He goes on to Macedonia with this dissatisfaction of not having Titus bring a report to him. And so Paul, again, he's very intentional with his travel plans. He's very intentionally doing what's best for the saints that he is ministering to. Are there any questions or comments there through chapter 2 and verse 13? Yeah, Rocky?
We know when Paul wrote the first letter, Paul was very stringent, very point on point on all the problems. You don't see his emotion and how
Yeah, we'll talk about this a little bit when we get to chapter 12 and 13. And it might not read as sorrowful, but what's the point? How would that be received? We get a letter from an apostle. And we got, what was it, 15, 16 chapters. And pretty much every chapter is about some problem we've got that we've got to take care of. You think that'd bring us some sorrow? The apostle Paul, here's these brethren that he's helped convert. He views them as his children in the faith. And he hears this report from Chloe's house. Hey, Corinth, they've got all these issues. He gets this letter from the church of Corinth. There's a lot of things they're not understanding. I think it would cause Paul some sorrow. So 1 Corinthians absolutely is a sorrowful letter that he's writing. It's sorrowful to have to list out all these things and deal with all these things. And especially to Paul. Paul's not just sitting in a comfortable office somewhere. I wonder how Corinth is doing. He's going all throughout the region preaching the gospel. He's being persecuted. He's hearing of Christians and other churches that aren't going well. He's having to address those problems. And Paul says, in the midst of all that, I write this letter in tears. I think that's 1 Corinthians. To me, it fits, at least, that it's 1 Corinthians. But yeah, that's Paul's concern. That's Paul's love for the church here. And like we talked about before, and we'll get into this even as we go throughout our letter, that here's the church also, that on top of all of that, they know Paul, and yet they're putting up with people, oh, he's not a real apostle, he doesn't care about you, all of that. That brings sorrow to Paul, and so he addresses that in this letter. Anything else before we go into the questions? All right, these questions are over chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, and verse number 13. Paul had addressed in the first part of that his sincerity, again, verses 12 through 14. What was the testimony of our conscience that Paul appeals to in these verses? Paul's behavior?
Yeah,
it was his behavior, his conduct. He says, I know. I've got proud confidence in that. That I didn't give any reason to think that I was insincere, that I didn't give any reason to think that I was not doing anything according to fleshly wisdom. And so there was confidence in that. There was boasting that could be had in that. That the testimony of their conscience, they'd conducted themselves properly at Corinth. Ask the question there, not from the text, but just thinking about this idea of what Paul's doing. Where else in Paul's letters does he appeal to his conduct while present? Anyone put anything for that question?
It is 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, it talks about the human wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, so when it comes down to his preaching, that his appeal was not at all to human wisdom. I'll read a part of that. Really, it's all the chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. But he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And he continues in that. He talks about we're presenting to you the mind of Christ. That's what we have in God's Word. So Paul appeals to it there, even to this very church. They knew that he wasn't appealing to human wisdom. Anywhere else in Paul's letters that he appeals to his conduct?
Back up to chapter 1, verse 17.
Uh-huh.
He did not preach the gospel.
Yeah. And there were a lot of people at that time that, especially to these Gentiles, they were appealing to human wisdom. They were appealing to cleverness to speak. Paul says, I wasn't doing that. Anywhere else that Paul?
2 Thessalonians 2:5-8.
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2:5-8. We see here that Paul does this very thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:5-8. It says, Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? That his time will be revealed, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken away. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, he talks about this as well. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And so there's other places that we see this as well in Paul's writing, that he makes his appeal to this. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, he talks about join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He appeals directly to his conduct and those with him, following his example. this wasn't in Paul's letters, but it was in Paul's speaking in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is coming back from his third preaching trip, and he has that opportunity to meet up in Miletus with the elders of Ephesus. He talks there about his conduct among them. He says to them, verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul knew his conduct. And he was able to appeal to that. And so why did Paul need to remind them of this? That's the third question I had there. Yeah, so to address his accusers in the church certainly is a reason for that. Why else would Paul make his appeal to this? Was this news to the Corinthian church that Paul conducted himself properly? I think it's a reminder and an appeal to those at Corinth that had responded to the gospel that you know that we behaved ourselves this way. You know the message that we preach. You know what our appeal was the entire time that we were with you. And so Paul here defends his integrity, reminds them of this. Okay, verse 14. It said, "What was our and your reason to be proud in the day of the Lord?" What was Paul talking about there in those verses? Verse 14. Yep, because of the way he conducted himself. There was that. He talks about that they had received, they had acknowledged his preaching and his teaching partially. And he says that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord. And so the Corinthians could be proud. They could rejoice in Paul and others because they behaved properly, because they brought the gospel, which was able to save them. Paul could rejoice in the Corinthians if they would be those that would repent and live faithfully, that they had responded to the preaching. So there was reason to rejoice among them. And so certainly Paul uses this language elsewhere in his letters. He talks about rejoicing in Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 to 20, and Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. The Apostle John, when he writes his epistles, he talks about having great joy and finding your children walking in the faith. And so there's reason to rejoice in each other in the day of the Lord. Anything about that section, those verses there, Steve?
Pride is a very dangerous sin and often hidden. And yet there's a right kind of pride. And we need
yes.
And he talks about that here.
Yeah. Yeah, he talks about here specifically with his conduct, there's rejoicing. Paul has other things that he talks about. Talks about rejoicing in each other in the day of the Lord. It's not really worded the same way, but Peter makes this appeal. When he writes to Christians, he says, make sure your conduct's honorable among the Gentiles. And what's the reason? When they bring a charge against you, well, if people look at the facts, if people look at your life, and you can know this, you can have confidence that, no, I know that I behave properly. And so whatever men say, there is that aspect there. He talks about they'll be put to shame if they try to bring a charge against those that are living properly. And that's what Paul's demonstrating here in his life. I know that I conducted myself and my companions properly. And so on that aspect of it, he's not worried. Well, did I behave improperly? Is there maybe a case that they have? No, Paul said, I've got pride confidence in this. I know how we conducted ourselves, and I know how we taught the gospel to you at Corinth. Yes, Josh.
In this confidence, he just referenced this idea of being proud.
Yes.
They become confident by seeing their teachers having excellent conduct.
Yes.
Hearing the word of God. And we can gain confidence from each other. It's the same thing. It's being encouraged. It's growing confidence.
Yeah.
That certified, not the haughty, self-push pride.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Anything else in those verses as Paul there is talking about their sincerity? Again, just for us, what a good example of Paul. We even today can look to the example of Paul and strive to imitate that. Part B, the first part there is kind of trying to map out these different travels that Paul had. We'll come back to this question. We'll put it up on the screen. But we talked about that a little bit. We can just talk about it in words before then. But Paul initially had this travel plan that he would pass through Corinth to Macedonia, then come back through Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. What Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm going to remain on in Ephesus, but he says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. I don't want to see you in passing, but I want to come and stay a while, maybe even winter with you. And then someone of what was Paul's actual travel plans, at least is recorded in Acts 20. Yeah, we get just there. We're told that he's in Ephesus. He goes on to Macedonia, and after that, he goes to Greece for about 3 months, and then goes back through Macedonia. So, basically, exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But again, there were charges that were against Paul. But why had his plans changed so much? And we've talked about this. I mentioned at the beginning of the class, going to be a lot of repetition. I try to help us remember. But why did Paul's plans change or deviate so much? Yeah, waiting to hear from Titus. That's why he went on from Troas on to Macedonia. What else played into this?
Letter from the house of Chloe.
He'd heard some information that he didn't have when he made those plans initially. Again, we're not told when he had that plan, but he'd received this report. And he needed to deal with it, but there benefit in sending a letter. And then also he says a wide door has been opened to me in Ephesus. It wasn't his plan initially to stay in Ephesus for so long. But here Paul, his mission, he's preaching the gospel. Here's an opportunity in Ephesus. There's people responding. There's also a great deal of dissension. But here Paul has an opportunity. And so he's going to stay in Ephesus and deal with that. And so question three from verse 17, what seems to have been the accusation made against Paul because of his changed travel plans?
Facilitating.
He's vacillating. He says one thing and then another. You can't rely on him. He's being fickle in his plans. And Paul says, I wasn't doing that, was I? And he's given all of these reasons to trust in that. And so why was Paul so concerned with this accusation? It undermines his authority as an apostle. If they can question his motives and all this, then that also directly challenges his preaching. Well, if Paul's unreliable, and Paul just kind of says one thing and means another, he says two things at the same time, what does that say of his preaching? It says we can't trust it. We can't be confident in his preaching. And Paul says that's not the case. So he emphasizes that multiple times here. And then what does Paul say his word is faithful as? Or what is he? Yeah, he says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. The message that we preach Christ, it wasn't yes and no. The promises of God, they're not yes and no. They're yes in him. And so Paul is reiterating time and again the confidence that they can have in both him as a preacher, his companions as they're preaching the gospel, but even then in the message that they preached. Anything else that far? I think we're at our time here. All right, we'll circle back. We'll revisit looking at that, his plans on the map, and then we'll move on to the rest of our questions, Lord willing, on Wednesday.